Welcome to the Magic Valley Bible Church Sermon Podcast. Magic Valley Bible Church has been serving the Magic Valley for 20 years and is located at the corner of Gooding and Main Street in downtown Twin Falls, Idaho. Our service starts at 9 a.m. and is streamed live on our YouTube channel. For more information, please visit us on the web at www.mvbibletf.org or Facebook at facebook.com/MVBible or YouTube at youtube.com/MVBible. Magic Valley Bible Church, built on God's Word.
Of course, God speaks to us through His written revelation, the Word, which is holy and inspired and able to give us clarity on direction and understanding of our great God. Take that copy of Words of God in your laps and open them to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. The title of today's sermon is The Beginning of the Passion, Part 2. Let me read our passage for us. It encompasses the first 11 verses in Mark 14. Starting in verse 1, it reads, it says, "Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, 'Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor.' And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. And why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand, before the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her.' Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the morning and a narrative that leads us into the passion of the Christ, the sufferings of Jesus. So many different players, so many moving pieces, and yet, as we learned last week, the sovereignty of God behind it. Lord, we ask that you will continue to teach us as we look at these different responses, that we too would find the glory in what you're doing with your Son. That we too will put the pieces together and truly understand why Jesus and why we need a Savior. So Lord, through your Word and through the Spirit, may you teach us. Help our understanding. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The beginning of the Passion of the Christ. As we saw last week, the word passion means much more than somebody being excited about truth. It's about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. We also understand when it comes to Christianity that this is the most important weak and important truth for us to grasp. This is the week in our Lord's life, the Passion Week, where Jesus is set to accomplish the redemptive plan and will of God, where he will give God glory by giving of himself to atone for sinners' sin. In turn, one who repents and believes in this profound act will receive grace and mercy and forgiveness. We know, according to the scriptures, that this is the only plan that God will deliver to his creation for which people may be saved. There will be no other way. This is not just a cute story in the midst of spring for us to consider. This is God's deliverance of sinful mankind for the means for anyone to be saved unless they repent and believe. This is exactly what Peter said in Acts chapter 4, where it says in verse 8, he says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He," speaking about Jesus, "is the stone which was rejected by you builders, by which became the chief cornerstone." And Peter says this, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among mankind by which we must be saved." Now, this is what's unfolding before us as we go to chapter 14, 15, and even into 16, this death and the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is set for this to be unfolded. This is the climax of Jesus' earthly ministry. Everything in his public ministry, 3 years leading up to this event. We know he has already predicted that he will suffer and die and will rise again on the third day. All of this was ordained by God. This is God's way for redemption. And we took a deeper look into that last week, looking at the sovereignty of God in the midst of salvation. How we don't have to worry if this is might be the way. This is the way. There isn't a coexist sticker on the bumper sticker of God's car. There is only one way. And so as we began chapter 14, we started to see this, to begin to understand that now is the time for Jesus to be arrested. Now is the time for Jesus to die. Now is the time for Jesus to resurrect. And so begins chapter 14, where the Lamb of God and all the pieces are coming together to be led to a slaughter for the redemption of mankind. And as we've noted, we see various people, and there will be various players throughout this narrative. They will comprise a story, and their heart responses are all over the page. Much like today, where you share Jesus and people have various responses to the truth that you proclaim in Christ. Some were very vile against that truth. Much like the religious leaders, they would rise up their own souls against the truth that Jesus is Savior. I think some are much like the crowd that are trying to observe all that's happening. They're inquisitive. They're trying to figure out life. There are even many like the disciples who are confused about what exactly is happening here. And then there are some, much like we will see in this woman, who are sold out to the devotion and to some degree, in some level, an understanding of the plan of God. All different responses we see that Mark and the other gospel writers give us. In particular, in this passage, we see five different responses to the beginning of this eventful week, the ending of it, actually. Five different responses to the sufferings of Christ, who would die and who would resurrect 3 days later. And like I said, I'm not going to go into great detail what we looked at last week, but I would encourage you to go to our website. You can get that sermon. You can see what was preached. But we noted the first response was God's. And his response of being the sovereign hand in the midst of redemption. Important to understand. If you were to ask anybody, who killed Jesus? What's the answer? Well, clearly, as we will find out, it will be the religious leaders that have physical involvement in that. But we also understand that it is God. Ordained plan to send his son to the cross. Moving on in your outline, I want to look at the second response, and this is where we pick up our study. And the next response we see is this murderous rejection by the religious leaders. We know that in studying this gospel that the religious leaders had problems with Jesus. He was moving in on their turf. The people were starting to follow more of Jesus than they were of the religious leaders of the day. Of course, that mounted a bunch of envy, jealousy. We know, according to Mark's gospel, that all the way back in Mark chapter 3, that they had this plot from the get-go to go and get Jesus and kill him. So this is about 2.5 years in the making. They wanted Jesus' head. They wanted him removed. They wanted him to be extinguished. And we also know Jesus' response to that, to them, right? We know that he was scolding them, flipping tables, and calling out their falsehood as they made a mockery out of the things of God. Look at verse 1 again. It reads, "Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away." As we saw last week, that these are a pretty important festival. The unleavened bread was the celebration of Israel coming out of Egypt in their haste. Why there is no yeast in their bread? It was flat. God, of course, we recognize his hand in deliverance of Israel, sending the many plagues. The Passover was the beginning of that feast and celebrating the fact of the last plague and the blood over the lintel and the passing over of the angel of death. And here we know that this was precise timing of our Lord. Most of his ministry is up north in Galilee, about 100 miles away. We know the disciples have settled in Bethany in the house of Lazarus, who, by the way, we know about Lazarus, do we not? Not only did they want to kill Jesus, they also wanted to kill him. Why? Because he was evidence of somebody that Jesus brought out of the grave. And so verse 1 gives us context. It gives us timing. We know that they're in Jerusalem. We notice that all of them are there, thousands upon thousands of people to celebrate this Passover in this unleavened bread feast. And the scripture tells it was 2 days away. These events set the scene. And they are, of course, for us, as we go through the narrative, we know that that is the backdrop that God wants us to connect when we think about Jesus as being the ultimate Passover lamb, where death will not come upon those who receive his blood and believe in his work and atoning work and be able to receive eternal life. By the way, this festival was all marked out for the Jews in Exodus chapter 12. They were very specific in their celebration of this, as God is always specific in the midst of having meaning to these festivals, these feasts. In particular, the Passover meal, they were to, according to Exodus 12:5, was to take a one-year-old unblemished lamb or a goat, the scripture says. It was to live with the family for 5 days, much like a pet. The family would bring the pet indoors, and they would coddle this pet, and they would watch it skip and jump, and the kids would play with him. It was only at the end of that week where the father would take this little one-year-old unblemished lamb and slice its throat in front of the family, where the blood would be spilled. And the family would watch it die. And then they would consume the little lamb with gratitude, thanking God for his deliverance and remembering his gracious hand as they were delivered from Pharaoh in Egypt. The lamb was killed according to the Jewish calendar on the 14th day of Nisan, which was late March, early April for us, and eaten after sunset on the 15th day, the next day of Nisan. This was done in family gatherings and private houses. All this is according to Exodus 12 and Deuteronomy chapter 16. Like we said, the Passover precluded the week-long feast that would follow of the unleavened bread, the bread without yeast. Again, reminding them how quickly God not only delivered them and saved them, but told them to get out. And so this was the festival that was before Jesus and his disciples. And Mark tells us that this was 2 days away. He's given us a timeline to follow. Back to verse 1, it continues to read, "And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him." I mean, that Greek word stealth there in the Greek has the idea of a fishing hook. I mean, when you go fishing, you put on bait. You can't just necessarily drop a hook in the water and the fish is going to look at that and say, you know what, that looks good to eat. And so you put on some sort of bait to attract a fish to eat, and then, of course, pulling the hook. This was what's going on in their hearts. Not only did the end result was wanting to kill him, but they were going to do it by stealth, by secretive plans. This was a very clear, murderous plot in their hearts. But they had a problem. And we see this in verse 2. Verse 2 tells us that, "For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people." You talk about religious leaders who were more concerned about what the people thought than doing what is right and what is holy, right? They realized that this would be a problem. And of course, verse 2 tells us because there might be a potential riot, an obscene upheaval of the people. We know that Jesus had a following. We know that he has been spending time in the Temple Mount. He knows that he shut down all their questions and is taught with wisdom and divine truth. He had favor of the crowds. Remember earlier that week on that Monday, they held him as what? As king, Hosanna. And so they were somewhat discerning, realizing that, listen, we got to do this secretly. Get this. What they needed was somebody on the inside. And so the religious leader had a problem. And they're trying to figure it out. Most scholars believe that possibly it was after this week, after the Passover week, while everybody was being dispersed to go back home, that they were looking to go get Jesus. But I smile at this. Again, because this points to the sovereign hand of God. Because when you think about it, God says, no, I'm going to tell you what time it's going to be. Man might have his ways, but God has a divine way that excerpts all those things. And so here they were. Mark gives us insight to the hearts of these religious leaders, and it wasn't good. But we smile because we know that they cannot disrupt the timing of our faithful God. They, of course, have shown us throughout the gospel that they have rejected Jesus. They wanted nothing to do with him. I mean, think about this. They were always present. They had some kind of a group of people always following and dogging Jesus, and they saw the hand of God always move. Miracle after miracle after miracle. And yet evil was so consuming their hearts that they overlooked what God was doing because they had selfish intentions. The response of the religious leaders was nothing short than a rejection of the Messiah. We move on in our text, we get to verse 3, and this verse is actually the heart of the passage because it shows us a loving devotion of a woman. Look at verse 3. While he was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, a pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. Here she comes, an act of true devotion and true love. As much, and you can see what Mark is doing. He's comparing this act of this woman in light how she responds to Jesus as opposed to how the religious leaders did. She came with something very costly. We know, according to further down the scriptures, that this was an issue. This was an issue for, of course, Judas, who saw this act. Very costly was this perfume. And before I go any further, there's a couple of things that we got to understand when we think about the other gospel writers in the midst of this. Mark says a woman came to Jesus with a vial, a very costly perfume or pure nard, and she poured it over Jesus. Matthew would agree with Mark that this event took place. Did you notice where this took place? In the home of Simon the leper. Don't know a lot about him, but we do know this, that if people are gathering in his home, he has no more leprosy. However, the supposed contradiction that we need to understand is coming out of John's gospel. And by the way, by a way of hermeneutic, we know that there is no contradictions in the scriptures. God is not a confusing God. God is always sure and always right. And so what seems to be a contradiction, was this in Lazarus' home in John chapter 12, or is this in Simon's house? No contradiction. So what's happening here? Was it in Simon the leper's house or was it in Lazarus' house? And the answer is yes. How is that so? We know that Lazarus in the Bible had two sisters, Mary and Martha, right? We also know that he was sick and he died and Jesus raised him from the dead. However, I think what most scholars rightly understand, Simon the leper, as he had his house in Bethany, where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived, Simon was most likely their dad. The father of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. So no contradiction at all. All of them lived in the same house, and each gospel writer is pointing to the reality of this event. By the way, there's another challenge as you look at the synoptic gospels and trying to understand this event in the timeline of Jesus. Both Matthew and Mark says it was 2 days before the Passover. However, John says it was 6 days before the Passover. What is happening here? Well, I think very textually we can understand what's going on. Mark is reflecting back, and so is Matthew, reflecting about this event where this woman comes in. By the way, in John chapter 12, we know her name. What's her name? Mary. And they're reflecting on this event that most likely happened 6 days ago. And textually, we can look at the scripture in verse 3, where it says, while he was in Bethany. Reflecting back to this event. And so Mark sets up this comparison, this contrast between the hearts of the religious leaders and this devotion of this lady that happened at the beginning of the week. Scripture, doing a little bit of work and understanding, helps us understand that there is no contradiction, there is no conflict happening here. Look again at verse 3 and how it starts. While he was in Bethany, reflecting again on a scene that happens before. Mark records it for us here in Mark chapter 14. And we see this heart, this devotion. And she was all in. It's remarkable to think about this. Utter devotion. If we were to flip over, and actually we'll throw it up on the screen, John's account, gospel account in John chapter 12, listen to how he describes this event when he says this. He says, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him dinner there, and Martha was serving, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very expensive perfume, a pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house filled with fragrance of perfume. I was thinking about just that thought of what Mary is doing here. She had just replaced the wallflowers. You guys know what that is, the little stinky things that go on the wall. I would walk from my bedroom, and I would have this trail of the same scent. And sure enough, there's a wallflower, there's a wallflower, there's a wallflower. I don't know if that's, maybe I should be self-conscious. Why is she putting the wallflowers up? But just utterly filled the room with perfume. According to verse 5, this vial of perfume, which by the way was an alabaster vial made out of Egyptian stone, something very precious, most likely had this long gooseneck where he would just pour out drops because it was, one, so expensive and so precious. But verse 5 tells us the cost of this. For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. If you know your scriptures, you know that one day's wage is what? One denarii. This was worth 300, almost a year's wage. Poured onto the feet, according to John, poured onto the head, according to Matthew and Mark. Very costly. I guess the question is, what is she doing? Why would she take that vial that is something that is probably a family inheritance and pour it all over Jesus? Well, as you think about all that Jesus has told them, Mary and Martha, no doubt being a part of the disciples, greater disciples around Jesus in the midst of these, as he is staying even in Bethany. We can surmise that she understood what's going to happen. She was anointing Jesus before Jesus was about ready to die. She heard very much, much like the disciples, that he was going to go and die and then rise again. She was anointing, and of course, back in those days, anointing was a part of the burial ritual. It was something to cover up the stench of a death. It was there for a masking of sorts. And here she's not considering the cost of what she's doing. She is sold out, focused on Christ, and she gave him something very costly. A total act of love, a total act of devotion. Far cry from where the religious leaders were, who rejected Jesus, who didn't see any value in Jesus. This, of course, leads to a discussion and a scolding by the disciples, and this is our next response. Fourth, a misguided interpretation by the disciples. And if you're just thinking this is Judas's heart, listen, this is plural in the text. Look at verse 4. It says, but some, more than one, were indignantly remarking to one another, talking to each other, why has this perfume been wasted? Verse 5, for this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. Again, plural. It wasn't just one dissenting voice. This was many in the midst of the disciples looking at Mary and saying, what in the world are you doing? The Greek gives us greater color of what the scolding looks like. Literally in the Greek, scolding here gives the indication of that the nostrils were flaring. They were angry. They were upset. It has the connotation that they were bent out of shape, that they were yelling at her. Their mind, all that perfume could have been sold, the money received could help the poor. They had good intentions, right? However, they were misguided, as we will see in Jesus' response. They had a lack of discernment of what was happening and what Mary was doing and her love for the Lord. And they thought it would be better used. By the way, this is so silly. When you think about the miracles that Jesus did Jesus need money to go buy food? He produced food. He fed the 5,000. He fed the crowds. He spoke and it happened. He prayed and it happened. Do you think that he needed money to go buy food for the poor? Of course not. Jesus had always provided for them as well as the others. They were so misguided in their understanding of what he was doing in front of them. And so verse 6, Jesus interrupts their scolding. It says in verse 6, but Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. It's not that Jesus is telling us that you don't go out and you help the poor, but listen to what he says in verse 7. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. I mean, sense the tension that's happening here. He knows that he's heading to the cross. I am going to die, he says. I am going to resurrect. I will ascend, and you will not have me. Doubles down, verse 8. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body. And here's the point. Anointed my body beforehand for the burial. I don't know about you. I think the whole room just got quiet. We don't see any response by the disciples at all in the text. They would have understood the custom. They would have understood that this perfume was for a burial. You would use some of that to anoint the loved ones as you laid them into the grave. It's clearly, again, they missed the mark in what Jesus was doing. And yet Mary understood it. So much so that verse 9 tells us that truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached, by the way, this is being fulfilled right now when we study this text. Truly I say to you, whenever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Mary gets it, and the disciples don't. Her devotion, she prioritized Jesus. She understood what is happening. She watched things unfold, and she gave everything that she had. No matter the cost, she wanted to worship her Lord and Savior. It was precious. And yet the disciples saw it as a waste. And our takeaways, we'll talk a little bit more about that. But there's a final response that I want to get to. And that is the fifth response, the final response to the passion or the sufferings of Christ, is to start to understand the underhanded betrayal of Judas. I mean, this is just heavy stuff. All this is happening in Simon's home. Verse 10 tells us, then Judas Iscariot. I think it's interesting in Mark's account here that he gives us the name of the betrayer, but he doesn't give us the name of the one who poured the nard. I think, again, trying to contrast the hearts that we see in these 11 verses, but Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And look at the response of the Sanhedrin. They were glad. They were glad. Give the connotation that they were jumping up and down. The connotation that they had smiles on their face. They were glad when they heard this. And of course, to sweeten the pot, what do? They promised to give him money. And then, speaking about Judas, he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. I smile at that. Judas thinks he's in control, right? He's had enough of Jesus in this ministry. He we know, according to the scriptures, that he often had his hand in the coffers. He saw the value of the nard. I mean, this was the tipping point for Judas. And I must tell you that this was all in the hands of the plan of God, orchestrating these events. And even though Judas, as we well know, will be responsible for his rejection of the Messiah and the Savior, God is omniscient in knowing how all this will play out. He goes to the chief priests, which, by the way, gives us the indication that the chief priests had no idea what to do. They were, according to verse 1 and 2, that they were okay with maybe waiting for this festival to happen. But here is their opportunity. But it also tells us about the heart of Judas. This was a deliberate betrayal. And now, the religious leaders had their mole. They had an inside guy. And from that moment on, Scripture tells us he was trying to think of when would be the best time for him to be arrested and handed over to the religious leaders. What's our takeaway from all this? I just want to give you two. For one, we clearly see that Judas gives up Jesus for money. And in comparison, the woman gave up money for Jesus. devotion, heart responses to the Messiah. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever thought in your own life that you're holding on to something more instead of giving it to Christ? Let me tell you up front, this is not about monetary. This is not about you giving your money to Christ, unless money is an idol for you. What is in your life that hinders your devotion to Christ? It could be status, it could be position, it could be accolades, it could be to please people. What is it that you see more valuable than being sold out to Jesus Christ? I mean, I push back from this text and it just hits you like a ton of bricks. Lord, sift my heart. Remove any hindrance from me to worship you. Second, it kind of falls in line with this. Do we possess anything that we would not sacrifice if Christ asked for it? Would we give up our time for the Savior's sake? Would we give up our pride to share the gospel? Do we possess anything that we wouldn't give to Christ? Listen, I know those are hard-hitting questions, but they're appropriate to ask our souls. Because you and I know that throughout living and throughout our days, that sometimes there are things that are greater than Christ. And I'm telling you, may it never be. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the morning. Thank you for the truth. To some degree, we're in shock of the responses of those who lived with you. And yet, I think even if we were honest with our own hearts, we can see some of those responses creep up in our own lives. Lord, we call you Lord. We call you Savior. We say that you're sovereign. And unfortunately, sometimes we live our lives doing just the opposite. Father, I pray that you would shake in the heart, that you will take your truth and help us to truly evaluate where we are with you. For some have been playing a game. They're around this thing called Christianity, but they have not come all the way. May you grip their hearts to understand that there is only one way. There is only one salvation. There is only one Lord. Help them to believe. Help them to receive this forgiveness and grace. May they respond by saying no to self and yes to Christ. Help them to understand the weight of their sin and the penalty of their sin, to understand why Christ went to the cross and to die for them, to atone for their sins. Father, there are also many who are sitting underneath the ear of your truth, and to be honest with their own hearts, there are things that are greater than you. And I ask, Lord, not only through your truth, but through the Spirit, that you would convict them of those things. Not so that they would feel bad about it, but that because of that conviction, there would be change. There would be a desire to follow Christ with a whole devotion. I do know this, Lord, that you want a church that is set apart for your kingdom and for your truth, to be holy, to be righteous, to be sold out for the cause of Christ. It's not that you're a killjoy, it's just the reality of, do we have our priorities right in being committed to Christ? So, Father, do your work within our hearts. Help us to evaluate our walk. And may you do the correcting as only the Holy Spirit can do. We thank you and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Magic Valley Bible Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, please visit us on the web at www.mvbibletf.org or Facebook at facebook.com/mvbible or YouTube at youtube.com/mvbible.